I've done.
And determine that from this point on, I'm going to do better than what I've done in the past. And determine that I'm going to pick myself up from the sin that I've fallen into and bring myself out of that with the help of God and with the sacrifice and the blood of Christ to cleanse me from that sin and go on better than I was before. How do we react when we find ourselves in sin? Like I said, I want us to look tonight at two different reactions. We're going to look at the example of Judas. And we're going to look at the example of Peter. And then we're going to draw application from that. First of all, I want us to think about Judas. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. We're going to be reading several verses from this chapter and then a few from chapter 27 as well. Matthew, the 26th chapter. Begin with me, if you would, at verse 14. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 14. Matthew records this, and he says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Skip down, if you would, to verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they took him." Look at chapter 27. Begin with me, if you would, at verse 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed him.'" What we have recorded in the verses that we have read is probably one of the saddest stories that we have in the Bible. We have a picture of an apostle of Jesus Christ, a man who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. And we see him as his desire for money and covetousness, whatever it may have been, led him to a point where he was willing for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Son of God. To betray his master, the one that he claimed to serve, the one that he claimed to love, the one whom he had seen the miracles. And for this small, relatively small sum of money, he was willing to be the one who would betray him. What a hideous sin. What a terrible thing, especially when you consider how close he had been to Jesus and how much he knew about Jesus and the things that he would have seen and the things he would have heard and the things he would have claimed to believe in, and yet still he was overcome by this and went through with it and denied the Son of God and betrayed him and turned him over to those who were going to crucify him. And if the sin wasn't bad enough, look at his reaction. He was sorrowful in a sense. He regretted the fact that he had done this to Christ and that he had betrayed him. And in his show of that, he went back to these priests who had given him the money. He took the money and threw it down on the floor of the temple, and they didn't care. And then he went out, and in the sorrow that he felt over the things that he had done that were wrong, he took his own life by hanging himself. Here we see a man who committed a terrible sin. Granted. But maybe even more terrible than that sin was his reaction to it. The fact that in his sorrow and in his pity of himself, he went out and took his own life as a result of the things he had done. Sad story. One of Jesus' own apostles. One who would have known the things that Jesus had taught and the things that Jesus had said, and yet still we see the sin he fell into and his reaction to it. Look at the example of Peter. If you're still in Matthew, the 26th chapter, look, if you would, at verse 69.
Matthew 26, verse 69, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out, and he wept bitterly. Look, if you would, at John, the 21st chapter. John 21, begin with me at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Turn over now to Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2, and read with me if you would, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Similar story. A disciple of Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One who was in many ways the same position that Judas was in. Someone who had been with Christ for all his life and had seen the things he had done and so on and so forth. Exactly the same situation Judas was in. And in many ways did the exact same thing that Judas did as far as the sin. Here he was, he's in a position to stand up for Christ as Christ is going through his trials. And there are those who are around who are mocking him. And Peter had come and was kind of at a distance, and those started to accuse him of being with that Jesus, and he says, no, I wasn't. And even went so far as to curse and swear to show these people that he was not one of them. He denied the Son of God. He denied Jesus. And yet, as we think about the reaction of these two people, we see something that's just totally opposite. On the one hand, we see Judas as he went out and hanged himself, and now we see Peter who went out and wept bitterly. And then we see after the resurrection where Jesus has come back in and he talks to Peter and he in many ways restores Peter, asking Peter, "Do you really love me?" and asking three times. Interesting to see the three denials and the three times that Peter states his love for Jesus, and there's some things in there. And then to see Jesus as he says to Peter, "Follow me." And then we can look on over a few more passages and see where on the day of Pentecost, the first time that the world was to hear the gospel in this type of a way, it's Peter who was the one who stood before this crowd and he said, "Men of Israel, listen." It was Peter who stood there and said, "You are the ones who crucified the Son of God." What a totally opposite reaction to the very same sin. On the one hand, you have the one who goes out and hangs himself. On the other, you have the fellow who picks himself up, repents, asks for forgiveness, and goes on better than he was before. What can we draw from this? What are some practical applications of this? First of all, I think probably one of the most practical things we can see from this is the fact that we are going to sin. We already looked at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turn, if you would, to this time again to Romans, the third chapter. We're going to read some additional verses there. We're going to begin at verse 9 and read down through verse 20, a rather lengthy reading. So if you're turning, please follow along. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The point that is being made in this passage is that all have sinned. That since God has given us a law, and we know what that law is, and when we are disobedient to that law, that's what causes sin. And as you look out over this audience, and I look at myself, I see that there is not a single person here who is accountable before God who has not sinned. And the reality of that is a little bit tough to deal with. To realize that here I am in a position where I have done something that is wrong before the God of all the earth. I have done things that are contrary to His will. How am I going to deal with that? How am I going to react to that? If we could in some way live our lives to perfection and follow the law that He has given us to perfection, there would have been no need for any kind of a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ would be of no effect because there would be no reason for cleansing blood. Talk about that a little more in a minute. But the point that we need to see is that all of us at some point have sinned. And all of us are in the same position that Judas was in. We're all in the same position that Peter was in. And all of us are going to in some way react to that kind of a position. And the question that comes is, how will we react? Not only have we sinned, but I think it's also, we need to hasten to point out that God will forgive. As we think about the position that we're in as a sinner before the God of heaven, He'll forgive us. What a wonderful thought that is. Look at some verses with me. Turn to 1 John. Go to 1 John, the first chapter. Begin with me at verse 7, and we'll read down into the second verse of chapter 2. John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things are right to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The point that John is making is that we sin. But I'm not trying to tell you that we're supposed to sin, and that's what we need to do. That's not what we're here to do. We're to avoid sin at all costs, but the fact is we're going to, and since we do, we have the method by which we can be forgiven. We have an advocate with the God that we sinned against, and that's Jesus Christ. And He came to this earth, and He died for us, and He gave His own life. He lived a life of perfection. He didn't commit the sin that we commit. He lived a life of perfection so that we can be forgiven. And without His life and without His willingness to die and without the cleansing blood that John talks about, there would be no forgiveness. But because of His sacrifice and because of His death, there is. And what better way to demonstrate God's willingness to forgive than by the sacrifice that He gave for us?
I think in many situations that there are some who almost feel like God is, by the rules that He set down and the things that He would have us to do, it's almost like He's out to get us, and that there's absolutely no way we're going to sin anyway, that we could not sin. You know, what's the point? The love that was demonstrated in that sacrifice. The willingness that was demonstrated to forgive me is overwhelming. He wants us to be saved. He realizes that we're weak. He realizes that we'll sin. But He also at the same time provided a way that we can be forgiven and that we can come back to Him and that we can depend on Him. Turn to Hebrews the 9th chapter. No doubt this passage points it out much better than I can say it. Hebrews 9, we're going to look at verses 21 and read down through verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 21. Then likewise He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer for Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The point being that Christ made the sacrifice once. He provided the forgiveness for the sins that I commit one time. And the blood that He shed is good for all the ages. Can we not see the love? Can we not see the willingness on the part of our Heavenly Father to forgive us in Him sending His Son? And as I think about Peter and I think about Judas, as God looked at the sin they committed, He was willing to forgive. He was willing to wash that sin away. And as you look at Peter, he did because of his reaction. But as you look at Judas, Judas didn't show the kind of repentance that God calls for one to be forgiven. We're going to sin and we can be assured that God is willing to forgive, but we must also realize that our repentance must be done in the proper way. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Second Corinthians 7, begin with me if you would at verse 8 and we'll read down through verse 11. Paul writing as he talks about the first letter he wrote to him, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." He's saying that godly sorrow is going to work repentance in your life when you sin. And as you think about Paul, as he had pointed out things that these people had done that were just wrong, that they needed to correct, and he says, "I am so thankful that the sorrow that I produced in you by the writing of this letter produced repentance. That produced a godly sorrow that led to that repentance." And if we react to our sin and we know that we sin, but we come up with a sorrow that instead of producing repentance in our lives causes us to be angry and causes us to withdraw inside ourselves and causes us to say there's just absolutely no point trying to live this, I can't do it anyway. If that's the kind of sorrow it produces, that's a sorrow that leads to death.
That's a sorrow that leads to trouble. It leads to separation from God. But if we can have the kind of sorrow that we see in the Corinthians, a sorrow when we sin that leads to repentance, that leads to us coming to God and asking Him to forgive us and to cleanse us and to help us to do better, that's going to lead to our salvation. And as you think about the two reactions of Judas and Peter, certainly we can see that the reaction of Peter led to nothing but death. Death of a spiritual nature and even death of a physical nature because of the way he reacted. But as you think about Peter, the man went out and he wept bitterly. He was sorry. But his sorrow led to a godly repentance. It led to him picking himself up. It led to him continuing on. It led to him being one of the leaders of the apostles as we see them as they continue on in their service to God after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The repentance that we offer and the repentance that we deal with must be done in the proper way. As we sin, we need to produce godly sorrow that works repentance, which will lead to our salvation. The last thing I want us to think about is the fact that I think in many ways we kind of need, as we look at sin and we think about the reactions to sin and the way that we can react, I want to go back one step and look at the way we deal with temptation. Because the very thing that leads us to a point where we are willing to where we do commit sin is the fact that temptations and trials come along. And I think if we look at ourselves and determine right now to look at temptation in the way that I think the Scripture shows us that we should look at, it's going to help us to avoid some of the pitfalls that we see some falling into in the realm of sin. How do we deal with temptation? Look at several passages. Turn back to 1 Peter. Go to the first chapter. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. First Peter 1, beginning at verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Turn over to the book of James. James, the first chapter. Begin with me at verse 2. James 1, beginning at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to read verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." As we think about the things that come into our life that are going to lead us to a point where we may sin, how do we look at them? Do we look at them and go, "I can't believe this is happening to me, and this is going to be so awful, and you know, this person or this thing is just trying to ruin my life"? Or we go, "This is a test. And if I can pass this test, and if I can overcome this thing that's been put in my life that is really a problem and a stumbling block and something I'm having a hard time dealing with, if I can get through this, I'm going to be a better person. This test of my faith is going to produce in me patience. This test of my faith is going to produce in me hope. This test of my faith is going to build my faith and increase my faith and faith make my faith stronger. And I can look forward to the salvation that comes to those who are faithful." And as I think about this temptation that I am going through right now, I know that there's a way out. God is not going to tempt me in such a way that there is absolutely no way that I can escape from that. He provides the way out. But how many times do we look for it? It is so easy to give up and allow yourself to be overcome. And I fell to this one last time, and I'm sure I will. Oh, what a defeatist attitude. Look at these things as tests. Look at them as an opportunity to grow as a Christian and to be stronger and to be more patient and to be have a greater hope and have a stronger faith. Look for the way out. Don't give in. God will help us. God does not want us to sin, but He's provided the way that we can be forgiven of those sins. But even more than that, He's provided the way that we can escape the temptation that we face. And that we can go through the temptation that we face and not fall to the sin that is involved in that. We have to go at it with a proper attitude. We have to look at these things in the proper way. We have to be willing to face tests to our faith and overcome them and to go on and to be better. But when we sin, we've got to pick ourselves up. We've got to realize that God will forgive us. And we have to go on from there being better and working harder and being more diligent than we've ever been before. And the obvious question that we need to ask ourselves is, how am I doing? Is that not what just about every lesson we think about boils down to? I sin. And you sin. But how do we react to it? Do we in any ways just kind of throw up our hands and figure there's no way we can ever do that, you know, that we'll ever overcome that particular thing is such a test for us? Or do we, when we fall, determine to pick ourselves up and continue on, to work harder, and to do better, and determine not to allow ourselves to fall back? Look at the example of people. So many times we look at the sin that Peter committed and we talk about his arrogance and his gloating that he would never do something like that and so on and so forth, and I don't think those are improper applications, but think about the way he reacted to what he did. Think about the godly sorrow that worked repentance in his life. And think about how he picked himself up and went on and became a powerful force in the church of the first century. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you sin. You are not in a proper relationship with God. And if that is the situation that you find yourself in, the question that comes to you is, why don't you do something about it? God has demonstrated His love and He's demonstrated His willingness to forgive, and the sins of His Son and the blood of Christ is there to wash away the sins that you've committed. And you can continue in your sin and wallow in your sin, but the point of it is there's absolutely no hope and there's no forgiveness and there's no way to have those things washed away except to come to Christ. That's the only way. And it could be that you're sitting there and you're going, I know I need to do that. But I also know that once I take that step that I'm going to fall and I'm going to give in to those temptations that I face and I'll sin again. You're exactly right. You are exactly right. But the point of it is, how are you going to react when that happens? You can pick yourself up. You can realize God will forgive you. And you can go on. And you can do better. And you can face the next temptation and work to overcome it. The point is not to allow yourself to not make the commitment to Christ and ask the forgiveness of God that He is willing to give simply because you feel like there's going to come a time when that will happen to you again, because it will. But you can start from this point, working with all your being to do better. And working with all your might to live a life of perfection. That's what we're striving for. And realizing that when you sin, when you do something that is wrong, you can come back to Him, go on, and have forgiveness. And if you're here tonight and you're already a Christian but have allowed things to come into your life, you too can be forgiven. We've talked about that. And we want you to get back on the right track, and we want you to do the things that are right, and we want you to work with the group here, and if it's the active part that you can be in, we'll forgive you, and certainly God will, and we'll be rejoicing when the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. If you're here tonight, and you need to respond, and you need forgiveness, we want you to come, and we want you to make that known, and we want you to do it right now while together we stand up.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.